Thanks for checking out our weekly podcast. Our mission at Grace is to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. We hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged by this week's message. For more information about Grace, you can follow us on Facebook or check out our website at experiencegrace.church. Amen. All right. Thank you for reading that for us there, Keith. And I just want to encourage you, if you have a Bible, to bring it with you. And if you don't, they're free to download on your phones. All right. And so I want to encourage you to have those with you. As we have read through this passage and thinking about the different things that are talked about here, it made me think about how I am a part, and some of you are a part, of the last generation to grow up without social media. How many of you guys can remember a time before social media? You remember that? Yeah, a long time ago. How many of you guys cannot remember a time before social media? There are some that are here that have no idea what that's like. You know, back in our day, if you wanted to know where everyone was, you just rode your bike around town and saw where all the bikes were laying in the yard. You know what I mean? It's a lot different now than it used to be back then. We used to spend a lot of time with our friends, like outdoors. You know what I mean? Like, our parents, you know, people are concerned about where their parents are. How many guys, your parents had no idea where you were from the moment they kicked you out in the morning until you came home that night, right? Life 360. How many guys are thankful that didn't exist when you were a teenager? Yeah, all right. And so things are a lot different now. Everyone's on social media. As a matter of fact, Shane, Pastor Andrew's son, one of his sons, is a social media influencer. I don't know if you knew that or not. He's producing up there on our online, our live stream, so he's probably right now putting a link to his YouTube page on the live stream for everyone to see. But he's got a lot of good stuff on there. He shares things like reading Bible verses. He does trick shots. The other day, just on a whim, he ran a half marathon. 13.1 miles. Yeah, he's dumb. He tried to see if he could eat three chili dogs recently in less than 10 minutes. He was successful in that. You think, oh, yeah, a YouTube channel, huh? Yeah, 34,000 subscribers. Isn't that bizarre? 34,000 people that want to follow Shane Linder for some reason, right? How many followers do you have? Like, if you looked at your social media, how many friends are on there, right? And if you think about that, some of us have a few hundred, some of you have a few thousand, some have 34,000. But the truth of the matter is, like, if something happened to you today, which one of those followers would you call? Like, if everything hit the fan, right, and you needed someone to pray with you, you needed someone to come alongside of you, you needed someone to rejoice with you or to weep with you, like, how many of those people could you contact? You know, they say that we have more ways to communicate than any generation in history, but somehow we have less community than what seems like ever before. When it comes to people, we are surrounded, but we're not truly known. One person said that we live in what's called an endless network of terminally casual relationships. Very superficial, right? A mile wide, but an inch deep. We may feel connected because of, you know, social media and what it tries to portray, or what it tries to get us to believe about ourselves or about our community of friends, but really, many of us are lonely and truthfully, just fundamentally unknown. People don't know the real us. So I want to ask you the question this morning as we read through this passage, things that are just a lot of good content there, what it looks like to live in real community. I just want to ask you this question. Are you living with life-giving relationships? I don't care how many social media influencers you have, or followers that are following you, or friends that you have on social media. Like, are you experiencing life-giving relationships, or do you feel the weight of loneliness? I think many of us, whether we want to admit it out loud or not, experience the weight of loneliness, and it's evidenced by the amount of time that we are consumed with our phones, with our work, with our hobbies, with the next television series that we need to binge. You know, we're not experiencing real life-giving relationships, and so we're searching for something to numb our minds and to fill that void that is left from that loneliness. You know, these things may fill our time, but and they even give a level of entertainment and satisfaction. But this passage teaches us that the title of today's message, that we are better together. We are better together. Human beings were not designed to live lonely, isolated lives. Today, we'll see that loneliness is not just a cultural problem. Loneliness is a theological problem. You see, when we really begin to understand the gospel, it doesn't just bring us into relationship with God. It brings us into relationship with a very special community of people. And this community of people is designed to belong to one another in ways that the world cannot fully understand. When you look at verses 3 through 16, we see this community described that many people in this world, maybe even most of the people in this world, have not truly experienced. Last week we started this series of messages through Romans 12 that we're calling the core values of grace. And it kind of has a dual meaning there, because when you understand grace, there are certain values that go with grace. And then we also as grace, these are our core values by which we live as a church. We've talked about our mission, our vision, and now we're talking about those values. Last week we talked about the first triad of values, the three that fall underneath our vision statement of everyone everywhere worshiping God, connecting to others, and serving both. We talked about what it looks like to live as all of life is worship. Verses 1 and 2 make that clear, that all of our life is designed to be lived as worship. And it's by design that right after he talks about how we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, it's right after that he starts talking about this unique community. As a matter of fact, just for clarity, when he talks about this unique community, verse number 4 calls that community the body. Does anyone know who that is referring to? Some of you old school wrestling fans are like, Jesse Ventura. All right, you really got to dig deep for that one. Sorry, all right? If you don't know who that is, look him up. But in verse number 4, when he's talking about the body, he's talking about the church, right? And so it's important that these two things are tied together in this passage, because it's really difficult, if not impossible, to live out verses 1 and 2 alone. As a matter of fact, you cannot live a life of worship without a healthy perspective of and connection to other believers. That's what we're going to see as we walk through verses 3 through 16, is that we cannot live a life that is defined as all of worship, a living sacrifice to God. We cannot live that out without a healthy perspective of and connection to other believers. And so these verses map out the three of our core values that fall underneath connecting to others in our vision statement. And we're going to see that life is better together. The first thing, the first value that we see here that we live by is that people are our priority. If you got the t-shirt, and that's not a joke or a euphemism, like, we gave out t-shirts on anniversary Sunday, and if you were there and got the t-shirt, on the back of it there are 9 of our core values that are listed on there, and we had it into two or three word phrases, and this one is that people matter. The tagline underneath this for our church is that we prioritize relationships because we were created to do life together. Do you know what often keeps us from doing this or living this out? I think that most of us would say, people matter. Like, if I would say, all right, raise your hand if you don't think people matter, most of us would not raise our hands. But the truth is that we don't often live this out, and here's the reason why we don't. Because we don't think we need others. We wouldn't say that out loud, but the way that we live our lives shows that I don't really think I need other people in the church to do life with me. I don't really think I need their input into my personal life, and I don't need their input into my family life, and I don't need them praying for me, and I don't need to be praying for them. Like, we would never say that out loud, but our lifestyle shows it. We don't think we need them. You know, going at things alone makes for really good movies, right? How many of you guys have watched the Bourne series with Jason Bourne, the Bourne Ultimatum, Bourne Identity, Bourne? But all my illustrations are getting old. Some of the younger people are like, what is this stuff he's talking about? You know, Jesse Ventura, Jason Bourne, I've never heard of her. You know, you need to hear of him because he's good. You need to look it up. But anyway, it's good on the movies. You know, the Taken movies, or some of the old school people, the Lone Ranger, right? But even the Lone Ranger had Tonto or Silver. I can't remember which one was the horse and which one was his helper. But it's good in the movies, right? When someone goes at it alone, it goes really good. But that's not real life. As a matter of fact, look what he says again at verse number 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. We are to, this verse is commanding us or leading us to think soberly about ourselves. That simply means that we don't think of ourselves as too high or too low. When I think of sober, I think of someone who's drunk, and someone that's drunk either wants to take on the world or they're, you know, they want to add another tier to their beer, right? They're either on one end of the spectrum or the other. They're not seeing things accurately. And this verse says that when you look at yourself, you need to take an accurate assessment of who God has made you to be. And then he goes on to say that God has given to each of us this measure of faith. And I can remember one time I was reading through this passage, and I began to understand that a sober self-assessment is seeing that God has made me to be good at some things, and he's made me where I am really bad at other things, right? And for me, that was really liberating because I'm a type A personality, and someone actually asked me that yesterday. They're like, are you a type A personality? I'm like, what makes you ask me that? Right? Like it was it felt like it was an attack a little bit, right? And I said, yeah, I am a little bit of a type A personality, so I do want to do things to the best of my ability. And a lot of times whenever I have a chance to speak, I'm comparing myself to other people. And back before social media, that was not a problem. But now there's a lot of good speakers out there, right? There's a lot of good pastors out there. There's a lot of good people that share the Word of God. But when I read this passage, I realized, as a matter of fact, I wrote this next to this verse in my Bible, as a preacher, I am not expected to preach as good as, and you fill in the blank with whoever you want, but rather I am to minister according to faith, to the measure of faith that God has given me. God has given me the measure of faith that I need to be the preacher he's called me to be. That's very liberating to me, to recognize that God has made me to be who he has made me to be, and I need to accept that with both its strengths and its weakness. I'm going to, by faith, have a sober self-assessment and realize I am good at some things, but I also need to realize I am in need of help in other things. When we become aware of this, I recognize I need to help others and I need to be helped by others. That's what it looks like to think soberly about this. As a matter of fact, the reason we're attaching this to the gifts is because in verse number 4, he continues this thought. He says, for as many members, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. As a matter of fact, verse number 4 is not starting a new thought here. He uses the word for, and that is indicating that he's giving further clarification to what he just said, right? So he's like, look, we need to have a sober self-assessment, a sober, accurate self-assessment, because, in verse number 4, we're all members of a big body, right? And all members don't have the same office. Verse 5, for we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We went through these verses back in February or January, so we won't belabor the point today, but just remember this. If you have believed the gospel, the Bible says that you are a part of the body. You're a part of the church of God, the body of Christ. And this is not just a theological reality that we are a part of the body of Christ, but it's also a practical illustration that he gives here. He's indicating that every part of the body needs one another, and every part of the body has a responsibility. And the measure of faith that God has given us shows up in the gifts that he's given us. Look what he says in verse 6. Having then gift differing, again, he's continuing this thought. Hey, we have different gifts, right? According to the grace that is given to us, whether it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, and he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. He's pointing out just a few of the gifts that are given to believers when they become a part of the body of Christ. And as we follow the line of logic through this passage, we're seeing that these gifts were not given for our consumption, they were given for others. The emphasis of these verses and one of the core values of grace is that people are our priority. People matter. So I want to ask the very practical yet convicting question, what would it look like for us to make people a priority? Let me walk that back just a little bit and ask an even more pointed question. In the context of this, he's not talking about people in general. What people is he referring to? The body. He's talking to people that are a part of the church, right? So what would it look like for us to make the people that we do life together with at church, what would it look like to make them a priority? To use our gifts to help them and to allow them to use their gifts to help us. We're all wired a little bit different. I have a chance to do premarital counseling, and we have a program that we use called SIMBUS. It stands for Saving Your Marriage Before It Starts. And there's always a personality assessment there that helps them learn who they are and who it is that they're about to marry, right? And there's an axis, and one of the axes? I don't know. I'm from Tennessee. They didn't teach us that stuff, all right? But on one of those axes task-oriented or people-oriented. If you had to pick which side you leaned on, how many guys would say you're more task-oriented? Raise your hand, just out of curiosity. And how many would say you're more people-oriented? Some of you get that natural. That ain't me. I know you're like, you're a pastor. I'm like, I know. I don't know why God let me do this. All right? But like, I learned this about myself through our last two worship pastors, Ben Hart and Mark Goaway. Neither one of them are task-oriented. I'm not sure any creative is task-oriented, but anyway, that's another subject. And what would happen is when we would have an event, we'll clear out all these chairs and put tables up and everything, and a task-oriented person cannot wait until the end of the event because guess what we're about to do? Get stuff done, right? And so as soon as they're like, amen, I'm like, let's move tables, let's move chairs, and we're moving stuff around. And inevitably, both Mark and Ben, they'd probably be standing back about there about where Chris is right now, and they'd be talking to somebody. And I would just start fuming. Andrew Linder wouldn't fume because he's a lot more like Jesus than I am. But I'd be, in my mind, I'm going, they started that conversation so they wouldn't have to help. I'm just being honest with you. That's what was going through my mind. Like, you got to be kidding me. And I don't remember how God allowed me to realize this. I don't know if it was one of them or what, but I finally realized they're not task-oriented. They prioritize people over tasks, which is, to me, ridiculous. For some people, it just comes a little bit more natural, right? And so I've got to work on that. I've got to be a little bit more intentional and give people a little bit of grace because we are wired differently. And so it's important for us to step back and say, hey, how am I showing, how am I living this core value that people matter within my church? How can I be serving them? There's a lot of practical ways you can do that. For those of you that are people-oriented, here's what you can do. Talk to people. And if you're not people-oriented, learn to talk to people. Like, say hello. How many of you guys, there's someone in the auditorium today that you don't know who they are? Okay, there's a few of you, all right? All of us could say there's someone in this room that we don't know who they are. A way to show that people matter is to just say hello. Hey, I'm Josh. How long you been coming here? You know, or if you're not Josh, don't tell them that. But you get what I'm going after, right? Learn to greet people. Hey, if you're really extroverted and your gift is you're more people-oriented, if you see someone sitting by themselves, go ask if you can sit next to them. Strike up a conversation with them. Pray for people on the spot. If you have someone that says, hey, would you pray with me about this? I would love for us to actually make this a house of prayer to where we don't just say, hey, I'll pray for you, and then you forget about it, right? Actually pray for them right there on the spot. You don't have to be a pastor to do that. We can all minister to one another in this way. Here's another way. You can thank people that serve. You know, when these ushers are opening the door for you, the greeters are opening the door at the front, or if you see someone that was playing up here and that was a blessing to you, just tell them, like, hey, thank you for being willing to come early or to stay late or to practice ahead of time and to serve in the way that you are. If you notice that someone's not here, reach out to them. Invite people to do lunch or to have coffee. Seek to encourage the next generation. You know, one of the things that's so frustrating to me is that a lot of times it's almost like there's generational warfare, but we're not battling against each other. Does the young generation have some issues? But let's be honest. Does the older generation have some issues? Us people in the middle, we got it figured out, all right? But look, seek to encourage them. The Bible tells us to do that, right? The older women are supposed to do what with the younger women? They're supposed to lead them. The older men are supposed to do what with the younger men? To lead them, not to complain about them, right? So find a way to do this. Identify your gift and find a way to use it. That is worship, and it shows through the way that we express that people matter. Now, the next few verses give us some more clarification on what it looks like to be connected to others in a meaningful way. When we make people a priority, here's what it looks like. Verse number 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. I don't know if you were keeping track there, but that is 13 different ways to do life with others. Now, we could walk through each one of these things in verse 13, but one of them seems to be the hinge that kind of leads us into this thought, and it kind of seems to be the foundation for all of these others, and it's in verse number 9, where he says, let love be without dissimulation. How many of you guys use the word dissimulation at any point in your life, right? It's not a word that we are incredibly familiar with, but it's a word that they would have been very familiar with in their day. In their day, they would go to the theater, and they did not have elaborate Hollywood effects like we have in our day, and so they would just hold a mask up. And oftentimes, one actor could play many different parts by just holding a mask up. And when the performance was over, they would take the mask down and they could see who had been playing that part the whole time. And when that would happen, this is the word, without dissimulation. And what he's saying here is that our relationship with other believers cannot be one of performance. It has to be one that is real. Which leads us to our second core value for today, and that is this: authenticity is our commitment at Grace. The short version of that is just simply be real. When we are real with one another, we can see the 12 things listed down through verse 13 play out. It's love in practice. Those things, through verses 9 through 13, you're not able to do them behind a mask. Authenticity is required. Now, I can remember a time when we went on a mission trip with our church to New York City to help a gospel mission up there. And they would give us free time in the afternoons to do things. And I've always heard about Broadway shows, and I'd never been to Broadway before. How many of you guys have ever been to Broadway and you've seen a show on Broadway? I'd never done that. And so I thought, let's take the team to go. And I was trying to pick out one that would be okay to watch. And there was one called Jersey Boys. And it's about Frankie Valli and like this quartet set in like the 40s or 50s or something like that. And I thought, well, that's got to be a wholesome show. And when I was waiting in line to buy the tickets for the entire team, I noticed that there was an E there next to it. And E did not mean for everyone. It meant explicit. And I was like, isn't this about Frankie Valli? I said, is it okay for a church group to go to? And she's like, are you okay with cussing? And I was like, at home or at church? I said, does it have any cussing in it? She goes, oh yeah, they use the F word a lot. And I was like, I'd like 13 tickets for Annie, please. We did not watch Jersey Boys or whatever it was called there that day. And whether you've been to Broadway or not, you know, we've seen some good acting in our day, right? We've seen it on television, we've seen it in theaters. But if you want to see a good performance, just go to church. Isn't that true? We put on a show. Our lives can be full of that cursing. It can be full of anger. It can be full of fighting and bitterness. It can be full of broken relationships, struggling faith. It can be full of grief that no one knows about. But when we get out of our car in the parking lot, we put a smile on our face and say, how you doing, brother? I'm good. How are you? And inwardly, we're not. good at all. The mask goes on. This verse says to let love be without dissimulation. Did you know that when you come to church, it is full of opportunities to be authentic? It is full of opportunities to be real with others. And the command here is to let it happen. Instead of faking it till we make it, we actually just let it happen. This verse indicates that it takes intentionality. We have to be willing to be intentionally vulnerable. And it's not fun. And we usually try to avoid it. My wife is, and I'm not trying to joke about this, but my wife has told me for years that I needed to go to therapy. And if you know me, you're probably like, yeah, that doesn't surprise me. But she told me for years I need to go to therapy. And I was like, no, I'm not interested in that. I don't want to go to therapy because they want to talk about all my problems. And I grew up in an environment where I believed that I would be loved. And this is not on my parents and it's not on any certain person, but just a culture. And I believe this is a culture that is permeated in some churches and is a culture that is permeated sometimes it just in America. But we grow up oftentimes believing that our love or acceptance is based upon our performance. As long as I'm doing good, people are going to love me. As long as I've got everything going right, then I'm going to be accepted. And that leads us to believe that if they saw all of me, then they would not love me. And so with those core beliefs, that core value that was unhealthy, I said, I'm not interested in talking about my flaws. I'm not interested in opening up and processing. You know, I'm not interested in those things. What I came to find out is that I didn't truly feel loved because I had not truly been known. You know, you cannot love what you do not know. Like, those of us that are older, like, we get that. Like, you see a young couple, they've known each other for 2 weeks, and they're like, I love you. I'm so madly and deeply in love with you. Now, do they love one another? Probably, a little bit. But when do you start to really love someone? When you really know them, right? You can't love what you don't know. And here's the truth, too. You cannot heal what you do not uncover. One of our greatest desires is to be known. Healing comes not just from being heard, but from being known deeply and being loved anyway. You know, next week we're going to talk about one of our core values, and that is that we bring heaven to earth. And when we talk about taking off the mask and not letting love be with dissimulation, What we're learning to see here is that we are bringing heaven back to earth. When God created human beings in the Garden of Eden, it was heaven on earth, right? And it was heaven on earth. The Bible says they were naked and ashamed. And I'm not trying to be funny there, and I'm not saying it's heaven on earth to be naked. Did I say naked and ashamed? I didn't mean that. Naked and unashamed is what I meant to say. And so when God created Adam and Eve, they were naked and they were not ashamed, right? That was heaven on earth. But when sin entered in, what was the very first thing they did? Covered up, right? They realized they were naked and then they became ashamed. We bring heaven to earth by saying we are going to live as who God has made us to be, and we are going to allow people to see the problems that we have, and by doing so, we are bringing heaven to earth because we are able to experience true love by experiencing true acceptance. There's a difference between a social club and a support group, right? Social clubs try to maintain, a pleasant surface. You know, everything's superficial. I don't know if I've ever been to a social club before. I probably would not be permitted in because you have to have everything together, right, to go to a social club. But when you go to a support group, you ever been to a support group before? Buckle up, buttercup, because it's about to get ugly, right? Like, people are just like, here I am, right? This is what I'm going through. And you don't hear people judging them. You hear people loving them, accepting them, and trying to help them. Look, is there an area of your life where you feel like you're performing? Who is it that God has put in your path that is there to love you just as you are? You might be thinking, what if they shun me? What if they judge me? What if they hate me? If that happens, that is not a problem with you. That is a problem with them. You're wondering, well, what if they judge me? What if they hate me? But listen, what if they love you? What if they accept you? What if they help you? You see, I did go to therapy, and when I went, it was one of the most healthy things that I had ever experienced. We're here thinking about what it might cost us, but this passage challenges us to consider how it might free us. So the next time someone says, how you doing? I want you to go jelly roll on them, all right? And just say, I am not okay. I'm not okay, man. I'm struggling. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be Debbie Downer, you know, and every person that asks, but the people that you know love you and love Jesus, be real. Be real with them. Tell them that you're not okay. This is a safe place. I like to say grace is a place where it's okay to not be okay because we value authenticity. This passage contains so many clear, practical ways to make people a priority by living in real and authentic ways. Look how he concludes this portion of Scripture in verse 14. He says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. We could spend the remainder of our time just scratching the surface of each of these things, but I want to draw your attention to just one of them. It's a word that's used two different times, one time in verse 12 and one time in verse 15, and that word is rejoice, which leads us to our last core value. Joy is our approach. We choose joy. The tagline for that is we laugh hard, loud, and often because serving God with people who, serving God with people we love is a gift. Let's be honest, though. When we read verses 3 through 16 and think about living these things out in community with others, there's a lot of it that does not feel very rejoiceful or joy-filled, right? Quite honestly, it sounds exhausting. It sounds like hard work. It sounds like emotional labor. It sounds like I got to deal with difficult people, and I don't really care for difficult people too much, right? It sounds hard. When we're doing life together, it's not always going to be fun. It's not always going to be joy-filled. Because let's be honest, when we think of the wounds of our past, many of them are a direct result of another believer's choices. When we think about some of the trauma of our past, a lot of those things happened at church or with church members. Knowing that I'm rubbing shoulders with broken people that will fail me, that will hurt others, that will consume my time and resources can lead us to do everything we can to avoid the potential for pain. But in verse 12, where he tells us to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation, the order here is very intentional. You see, we can sustain the hard work of genuine community when we are anchored in something that is larger than the difficulty in front of us. You see, joy in this passage is not necessarily just a smile on our face. It's not a personality trait or an expected emotion. It is a conviction that what God has promised is more real than what we are currently experiencing. Joy is not the absence of hardships. It is the presence of meaning. We laugh hard, loud, and often, and it is not superficial. It is not meant to be a show. It is the sound of people that have found something that is worth celebrating together. As I was preparing for this, I couldn't help but think of the memorial service that we had for Kevin Klein last week. God used Kevin to do a lot of things here in this church, and him and his family had been a blessing to so many people. And Kevin was relatively young and died very quickly. And I got a chance at the funeral to see our church step in and show that people matter. And there were many people that knew Kevin and loved Sharon and Alex and Aubrey, and they showed up for him. Not only did they show up, but I watched them weep with those that weep. But when I think about Kevin's memorial service, I don't think about the weeping. I think about the joy that was there. And the reason that we were able to experience joy at a funeral was because of the hope that we have in Jesus. It's not because we put on some fake smile and said everything's going to be okay. It was because there was a real belief that what God has promised is greater than what we're currently experiencing. We were able to look that family in the eye and tell them that based upon the authority of the Word of God and the testimony of Kevin Klein, that their future with him is going to be far greater than their past with him. And that is a joy-filled response to a difficult time. And that is why we are able to experience joy even in the midst of difficult moments. You see, what would it look like for us to approach church with joy? It's the difference between the places you want to go versus the places you don't want to go. When my son first started playing t-ball, that was fine. But when they switched to kid pitch baseball... Have you guys been to kid pitch baseball? It is the longest 14 hours of your life per game, right? It takes, the kids can't throw strikes, and the kids that can throw strikes, nobody can hit them, right? So it's walk, walk, strike out, walk, walk. And then they're playing, you know, it's just, you going to go to your son's game? Yes. You know? But when it came time to take my son to watch the University of Tennessee Volunteers take on the Florida Gators, and we were at the 50-yard line on the sixth row, you want to go to that? Pfft, I'm in, bro. It's going to cost $1 million. I'll find it. You know, like, it's the difference between, you know, dreading it and looking forward to it. You see, when the church comes together with genuine love, honest relationship, and shared hope, not only do we want to be there, but we are there expecting God to do something. And that is what leads us to choose joy. So in conclusion today, I want to tell you that community does not happen automatically. It takes intentionality. And I can't help but think of one of my closest friends. I actually have a picture of him here. That's a picture of a picture. That's the good-looking guy on the left. That's me. And then my friend Tim, and the little girl right there is actually my daughter Emma, wherever she is today. But that's Emma, so that was circa 2004, something like that. Tim and I are great friends. As a matter of fact, if something were to happen to me, he'd probably be one of the first people that I would call. He's just been a big blessing to me. But the reason that we're able to have authentic community with one another is probably one of the most awkward stories of my life. I was in college, and we went away for a weekend, a bunch of friends together, and Tim ended up coming. This was in 1998, and Tim went with us to Georgia, and I had no idea who this kid was. And I think I went to Hardee's, and somehow I ended up in his car, just me and him. I don't know how that happened. I didn't know who he was. And we parked the car, and the kid starts crying, and I'm like, who is this wuss? Like, what? Men don't cry. And he's just like, my girlfriend broke up with me, and I don't know what to do. And he was carrying on, and I'm like, get me out of this car. But it was raining. I didn't have an umbrella, so I had to stay. And so he was carrying on about all of that, and I was like, dude, this is so weird. Because remember, I'm task-oriented. I'm there to get food. I'm not there to cry, okay? But he started in on all of that, and not only was he willing to recognize that he needed someone in that moment, but he was also willing to be authentic. He was being real with me, and the truth of the matter is it led to joy. We are experiencing a true, authentic, life-giving relationship, and I'm thankful for him. You know, we started out by asking the question, how many friends do you have? In our day, we think of that in terms of social media. The world's answer to loneliness is more connection, right? More platforms, more followers, more contact. But that's just not working. The problem is not quantity. The problem is quality. The church is a gift. Look around you. The people that you are surrounded by are a gift from a good God. And you are a gift to them. This is something. This is something that the world is searching for. Because here, you are genuinely needed, not just welcomed. Here, you can take your mask off and not be rejected. And here, joy is not superficial or manufactured. It is rooted in the mercies of God. Think about what it says in verse 10. Verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. What would it look like if every one of us took this verse seriously? So we said at the beginning, the gospel doesn't just bring us into relationship with God, but also into relationship with others, because we are better together. Let's pray.
Thank thanks again for listening today. Grace Baptist Church exists to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. If there's anything at all we can do for you, please reach out to us. You can reach us on Facebook as well as online at experiencegrace.church. Hope you have a great day.